Good afternoon to you and yours. This is the beginning of our third month of sheltering in place. We do not know how much longer things are going to continue as they have for the last 2 months, but there seems to be some new things that are about to happen at FAC. For example, this Sunday morning, we will be having Alliance International Workers with us for our Zoom Sunday service. We will have Doris and David Strong. We will hear them speak, and then there will be the opportunity to ask them questions. You do not want to miss this, so please be present this Sunday at 11 a.m., and make sure your children are in on this as well. Second, on Saturday, May 23rd, we're having our first ever drive-in graduation party. We will be celebrating the graduation of our high school seniors, Jake and Anna Gabby. Jennifer will be sending out lots of information about how that's going to happen, so be on the alert for her instructions. Now, Saturday, we began a message on John 9, verses 8 and 9. We've been looking at John chapter 9 and what it teaches us about sickness and healing. And so far, we've learned 9 things. Saturday, we came to the 10th thing that this text teaches us, and it's this: divine healing will always arouse doubt. Divine healing will always arouse doubt. Now, so far, we have looked at the first point of this message, which was miracles that transform people's lives get noticed, and these miracles arouse either faith or doubt. Now we come to the second point. The second thing this text teaches us is that when a miracle arouses doubt, Jesus can seem to be very far away. Now, this may seem strange to us, but at this point in time, Jesus is nowhere to be found, at least not by the man who was healed or by his friends. We know this because there is no mention of Jesus after the man is healed all the way through verse 34. It is as if Jesus just disappears. Notice, after the man comes back and he's able to see, he comes back from the pool of Siloam and he's able to see, we hear about his neighbors, we hear about the people who knew him, and then we hear about the religious officials and how upset they were that this healing had taken place. Jesus, however, is missing. In verse 12, the blind man's neighbors want to know where Jesus is, and they ask him, and the healed man says, I don't know where he is. Now, this is very important because if Jesus had not disappeared at this point, the chapter would have been very, very different. The formerly blind man would not have been harassed and repeatedly questioned by the religious officials. They could have addressed their concerns and accusations directly at Jesus, if Jesus had been there. So in this way, the blind man would have been nothing more than just a piece of evidence, like a fingerprint. The man could have been used to prove that Jesus did, in fact, heal someone on the Sabbath day, but the man himself would not have played the prominent role that he does. What we're going to see is that the once blind man becomes a representative, a voice for Jesus. The religious officials hate Jesus, and they do not want him to get credit for a gracious and powerful miracle of healing. And so the officials attack the only one who is available to attack, and that is the man who used to be blind. What this means is that the once blind man gets to stand up for Jesus. He gets to defend Jesus and the ministry that Jesus is carrying out in Israel. Now, I'm sure that this healed man wished greatly that Jesus was there. The religious leaders could be pretty vicious, and they had a lot of power. So I'm sure the blind man kept thinking to himself, "Where is Jesus? Where is the one who healed me?" He could answer the questions which the religious leaders are flinging at me much better than I can. And if Jesus had come to the formerly blind man's rescue, think what he could have done. When the religious leaders tried to cast doubt on the healing by suggesting that the blind man who was healed wasn't really born blind, Jesus could have said, okay, look, you want to doubt this miracle? Well, how about this? And at that point, Jesus could have called forth another sick beggar from the crowd and healed him right in front of them, and that would have shut up the religious doubters. That would prove that Jesus is a miracle worker come from God. Maybe. But that does not happen. Jesus never came back to defend the formerly blind man against the accusations of the religious leaders. The man who just got healed is left alone to deal with these very angry officials. And what's so important about this is that this situation is often played out in our own lives. Many of us have had the experience of trying to be a witness for Jesus. We have told someone, maybe several people at once, what Jesus did for us. And we may be talking about how he saved us from some danger, or how he delivered us from depression, or how he met our financial need. We might even tell people how we were sick and we prayed for Jesus to heal us, and he did. And as we're telling this, we may expect that people are going to appreciate what we are saying, that they'll be happy for us. We may even expect that they will themselves be encouraged and lifted up by what we're saying. But then we're shocked. We're shocked to see that they're actually angry or upset at what we have to say. That's when the questions and the accusations come. Oh, you say you were healed by Jesus? Well, don't you realize that what happened to you was not really a miracle? There's no such thing as a miracle. There's a very natural explanation for what happened to you. And then there are attacks from a very different direction. Oh, you say you were healed by Jesus? Well, listen, my sister got cancer, and we prayed and prayed and prayed for her, and she died. Why would God heal you and not my sister? Do you think you're a better person than she was? Who do you think you are, acting like God did something so special for you? And all the time this is going on, we cannot help but wonder, why doesn't Jesus step in and prove himself? Why doesn't he do something which will open the eyes of these doubters? But more than that, maybe what we're really asking is this: why doesn't Jesus come and be a witness for himself? Why doesn't he show up in this place now and prove his existence to my unbelieving friends? Why doesn't he show up in some special or even miraculous way and make sure everyone knows that I am not out of my mind? If Jesus would only show up and prove himself, it would make things so much easier for me. But we need to remember that Jesus' purpose for our life is not to make things easy for us, but to put us into situations that will enable us to grow. His plan for us is that we would mature. His desire is that we would stop acting like unweaned children who are still crying out for our mothers to nurse us. John Ortberg, in his book Love Beyond Reason, quotes Psalm 131. The psalmist says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. And then Ortberg says this: an unweaned child is a noisy child. The unweaned child has learned that eventually noise leads to the satisfaction of its desires. Even if it doesn't, the noise itself appears to bring some relief, or at least it makes others as miserable as the unweaned child. The weaned child, however, the child that no longer is waiting to be nursed by its mother, The weaned child has learned that the presence of the mother is about more than the immediate gratification of desire. The weaned child has become capable of stillness. The weaned child can have a whole new form of communication with the mother. The weaned child has entered into a whole new relationship with its mother. Now the mother is more than simply one who exists to satisfy need, to take away hunger. The mother can become a person, not just a need meter. There is a catch, of course. Weaning is not a popular process, at least not for the one being weaned. Children rarely volunteer for it because it's both costly and painful. Weaning means learning to live in stillness with unfulfilled desires. It is the mark of maturity. The psalmist says, "This is a picture of my soul. I have learned to still my heart. There has been a spiritual weaning process so that I am no longer at the mercy of my desires and reflexes and demands. God is becoming more than just the meter of my needs. I'm entering into a new era of listening. I have stilled my soul." Jesus did not come and rescue the formerly blind man from those who doubted his miracle. He wanted this man to stand on his own two feet and be a witness of what had been done for him, even as the crowds and the religious officials attacked him. Why? Because Jesus knew that putting this man in this spot would help him to mature. And we're going to see that as this healed man faced the anger of the religious officials and the doubts of the crowd, he appears to grow in maturity right before our eyes. When a miracle of God's grace does take place in our life, and we try to tell other people who are not believers about it, it can seem as if Jesus, the one who did the miracle, has disappeared. But when Jesus seems to disappear, it is for a reason. It is because we are being weaned. We are being matured into adult believers who can stand on our own two feet and respond to the world the way Jesus would respond. It is because Jesus wants us to become more like Him. When a miracle arouses doubt, Jesus can seem to be very far away. But the truth is, He is actually closer to us than we think, maturing us to be more like Him. And then the third thing this text teaches us is that when a miracle occurs, some will believe. Let me remind you that verse 8 says, "His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?'" Why did they ask that question? Because something far out of the ordinary had happened. The man they all knew, the one who used to sit and beg, was blind. But the man who is standing before them at this moment, obviously, can see. So they ask what you or I would also ask. "Wait a minute. Hold on. Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" In other words, isn't this the man who is blind? It's important for us to be clear about what's taking place in verses 8 and 9. This is not a question of identity. They're not asking, has someone who can see had plastic surgery in order to take on the identity of the blind man who used to sit here and beg? They're not asking, is this the identical twin of the blind man whom we have never met before, but who obviously looks just like his brother, except that he can see? And they're certainly not asking, has someone dressed himself up with a wig and makeup and tried to make himself look like the blind man who used to sit here and beg? This is not about making sure that they've identified the correct person. It is not a question of identity. Neither are they saying that this man who claims to be the blind man cannot be that man because he actually looks a little different in some way than the man they all knew as the man born blind. Their disagreement has nothing to do with the fact that the man looked different. I know that some women use mud packs because they think it makes them look younger or more beautiful, but the truth is that washing mud off your eyes doesn't change your appearance. And so the crowd is not asking, is this really the blind man we have known for years? What the crowd is really debating is this. Is it possible that any man born blind could suddenly have eyes that can see? They're saying, actually one group of them is saying, since this man can see, there's nothing we can do except to suggest that he must not be the same man. I mean, it only stands to reason. Logic requires this. We're not saying that because there's any evidence in the least that he is not the same man. We only say that because the idea that a miracle like this could occur is just not acceptable to us. We cannot believe it. And so all we can do is to offer up the possibility of mistaken identity, even though we know it's got to be the same person. They're not debating the man's identity. They're debating whether a miracle like this is possible. And notice, this crowd, which includes the man's neighbors, is divided. They're divided. Verse 9 says, some claimed that he was the man. Yep, it's him, all right. Therefore, miracles like this must be possible. But verse 9 goes on and says this, others said, no, he only looks like him. No, it can't be him, even though it looks just like him. It can't be him because miracles like this do not happen. It's not possible. This division of the crowd reminds us of chapter 7. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles in secret because the religious leaders wanted to arrest him. Verse 12 says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Later you may remember, Jesus speaks to the crowd and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Then verse 40 says this, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ, the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Thus, John says, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The words of Jesus divided the crowd because they understood that by claiming to be the one who can give living water, he was also claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior. And the crowds likewise understood in chapter 9 that anyone who could give sight to a man born blind was also claiming to be the Messiah. They recognize that the healing miracles of Jesus made a statement about who he was. That is what this is all about. It's not about the identity of the man born blind. It's about the fact that a miracle has taken place, and a miracle says something. A miracle speaks very loudly, so loudly that it will inevitably divide people. Those who looked at this man who could now see and said, yes, this is the man born blind, they were also saying, you know something, a miracle has been done. And by saying, a miracle has been done, they were also saying, the one who's done this miracle must be God's son, the Savior, the one the Old Testament prophets called the Messiah. When I accept the possibility of miracles, I'm also making a claim that there must be a power greater than me, greater than human beings. And when you say that, you're also saying that if there is such a power greater than humans, then we who are only human beings, we must submit to that power. And that is something that many people do not want to do. We do not want to give the direction of our life to someone else. So it's not difficult to understand why people find it so hard to believe in miracles of healing. It's not just that rationality and science make it hard to believe. There's something else. My desire to be the only Lord of my life, the only director of my life, also makes it necessary for me to deny the healing miracles of Jesus. Sometimes, however, we are compelled to believe. We just have to believe. Sometimes even a doctor, a man of science, is compelled to believe. Dan Van Veen, in an article titled Vanished, in the October 26, 2008 edition of Today's Pentecostal Evangel, writes this. Amy Knight, single mother of Kayla, Ryan, and Alex, attends White House, Texas First Assembly Church and had heard stories of divine healing, but she had never personally experienced or seen one. When 11-year-old daughter Kayla began complaining about ongoing headaches that continued to grow in severity, Amy desperately needed those healing stories to become a personal reality. The headaches grew in intensity. In May, Amy took Kayla to the emergency room. They took an x-ray and noticed an abnormality, Amy says. They recommended I see a neurologist. Neurologists' fees are high. Due to their income level, Kayla qualified for Medicaid, but it took weeks for Amy to find a doctor who would accept Medicaid payment. 2 months later, Kayla finally saw a doctor in nearby Tyler who ordered a CAT scan and then an MRI. By this time, Kayla was spending most of her time in bed, unable to get up. Her headaches were nearly unbearable. The doctor in Tyler noticed a large white blotch on the MRI, a tumor in Kayla's brain. He immediately sent the pair to see a specialist in Dallas. Another MRI confirmed the tumor had grown significantly. The doctor took me aside and told me that if it continued to grow at its current rate, within 2 weeks, the tumor would cover her brain and Kayla would be brain dead, Amy recalls. The other option was surgery, but there was a 95% chance Kayla would not survive the surgery. It was a difficult decision, but I chose to let Kayla at least have what was left of her life rather than take such a long chance on that operation, Amy says. I told the doctor I was going to leave it in God's hands. Amy told Kayla everything. We're going to let the church pray for you tonight, she said. They would believe together that God would remove the tumor. During the service that night, senior pastor Michael Fleming says, Kayla sat on the front pew and we gathered around her. We started to pray. We could feel the presence of God. We prayed that the tumor would be removed and the reports would be changed. 2 days later, Kayla was back in Dallas for another MRI. The doctors soon called for Amy. I was thinking it was bad news, she remembers. The doctor put the MRI in front of me, and I really didn't know what I was looking at. To me, I didn't see a thing, so I thought the tumor had spread across her entire brain. In fact, the doctor was stunned and was struggling for an answer. The tumor had vanished without a trace, and Kayla's headaches? Gone as well. The doctor had told me during our visits that he believed there was some higher power, but he didn't believe in God, Amy says. But after he saw these results, he said that if he didn't believe in my God before, he would now. I told him, he's not my God. He's everybody's God. Since the initial report, Kayla has undergone 2 further exams, both giving her a clean bill of health. I wasn't letting God take care of things like I was supposed to. My faith wasn't where it was supposed to be, Amy says. I now know I don't have to worry about anything. Whatever happens, happens for a reason. God is in control. And what about Kayla's thoughts? Kayla said, "When you put something in God's hands, it's nice to know He's going to do something about it." When a miracle occurs, some will believe. Now, let me ask you, are you one who will believe, or are you one who feels compelled to explain away anything that sounds supernatural? Maybe you prefer to be one of those rational Christians. A Christian who believes Jesus can save us spiritually, he can give us peace with God. But when it comes to miracles, well, of course Jesus doesn't do that. But how can we trust Jesus to save us spiritually if he cannot save us in every other way? If he cannot save our body, our finances, our marriage, what makes us think he can save our soul? Let's pray. Lord, help us not to try and take the easy way out in our spiritual life. Help us not to believe that you, Lord, you can do those things that can never be verified, like making us feel forgiven, but that you will not do those things that can be verified, like saving us from debt, or delivering us from fear, or sickness, or depression. Jesus, when you walked this earth, you met every need that people brought to you. Help us not to bring to you only our spiritual needs. Help us to trust you to meet every need. Amen.